If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. If you can please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 21. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. For all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In one of the hymns that we often sing on those Lord's days when we are going to take the Lord's Supper, a hymn entitled How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, there is this question asked in verse 3. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The question is, why do some believe in the gospel while others reject it? That is the question that the Lord Christ answers in his prayer to the Father. We're probably only going to get around to looking at the first two verses I read this morning, verses 21 and 22. In those two verses, we find a prayer of Christ to his Father. And in that prayer, there are several important doctrinal issues that are addressed. One is the identity of Jesus Christ. We find that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. The deity of Christ is expressed in these two verses. We also find the doctrine of the Trinity taught here. For the Father is mentioned, the Son is also mentioned, and so is the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout the Scripture and is found particularly in Matthew chapter 28 at verse 18, where Jesus said, All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, we will see the doctrine of the Trinity here. But I'm not going to stress so much those first two doctrines, but what I am going to stress is another doctrine that we find here in the Lord's Prayer. A doctrine which some in the church find unpalatable. In the book that I use in preparing our children to meet with the session to be admitted to the table, a book entitled Confessing Christ. In one of those chapters, at the end of the chapter, there is a review question asked, and the review question is this: what is the doctrine taught by Presbyterian and Reformed churches that is neglected or denied by much of the church today? And of course, you know the answer to that. The answer to that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now that is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in these two verses of his brief prayer to the Father. Now, verse 21 begins, in that hour. What hour is being talked about? Well, it's the hour in which the 70 return from the short-term missions trip that the Lord Jesus Christ sent them on. You might remember that Jesus, at this point, had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had been ministering in the area of Galilee in the north for quite some time. And now he is going to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there, already warning the disciples of what was going to happen to him when they arrived in that city. As Jesus and the disciples are making their way south to Jerusalem, they are going to go through the villages and towns of Israel. And so Jesus, in preparation, sends the 70 out. He sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He sends them out to heal diseases. He sends them out as his ambassadors, delivering his message, the message of the good news, that God saves sinners, and that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, that God saves by his sovereign grace those who call upon him in repentance and faith. Jesus sent them out after instructing them, after impressing upon them the urgency of their message and stressing the importance of that message. He says, in stressing the importance of the message he sent them to preach, that if men reject you and your message, please understand they are rejecting me. And if they reject me, they are rejecting the Father who sent me. So the message is urgent. The message is extremely important. And the consequences are dire for those who reject the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know how long the 70 were on their short-term missions trip, but we do know that when they returned, they returned with great joy, and they exuberantly gave their missions report to Jesus. And the thing that most struck them while they were ministering was that even the demons were subject to them. Apparently that was something they had not expected, the authority and the power to cast out demons. And yet they had that power and that authority. And the implication, of course, is that they had it only because that power and authority had been given to them by Christ. And Jesus, while he certainly rejoiced with them in hearing their report, not only that the demons were subject to them, but also in the report not stated to us here in the scripture, I am sure they told them about those that they healed from illness, those who received the gospel with faith and repentance. It was at that time then, when the 70 returned, that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now the first thing that we should note here in our passage is that Jesus rejoiced. Or other translations have it that he was joyful. Now what you need to know about the rejoicing of Jesus is that this is the only time in Scripture, the only time in the Gospel accounts of the ministry and life of Christ that we read of Jesus rejoicing. We read in the Scripture several times where Jesus is moved with compassion. We see in the Scripture several instances when Jesus weeps. We see in the Scripture accounts of Jesus being angry. We see in the Scripture Jesus expressing the emotion of love. But this is the only time in the Scripture we find Jesus Christ rejoicing. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus, in his 3 years of ministry, was, as one preacher friend of mine said, a gloomy Gus. That he always walked around with a frown on his face, that he never smiled nor found anything else to rejoice in. Certainly there must have been times when Jesus himself felt joy and expressed that joy in rejoicing. Christ was a man of compassion. And in that compassion, we find throughout the Gospels that he heals the sick and the lame. He is compassionate toward the brokenhearted. He sees women particularly who are weeping over the death of a loved one, and he raises that loved one from the dead. Now, certainly, to such a benevolent, loving, kind heart as Jesus, that must have brought to him great joy so that he rejoiced in the healing of the sick, in the casting out of demons, and in the demon-possessed being made well, and in the raising from the dead of those who have been brought to death. I don't think that Jesus never rejoiced. There was no other occasions of Jesus' rejoicing during his ministry, but this one case is highlighted for us. And it is important for us to note the rejoicing of Jesus, because his rejoicing moved him to a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to the Father. And what we see Jesus praising and thanking God for is God's sovereignty over the salvation of sinners and over the same sovereignty that exists in the Son. So let's unpack these two verses. It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now here Jesus is praising God, his Father, for his sovereignty. And there are two things that indicate here the sovereignty of God. The first is that Jesus refers to the Father as the Lord. He is the Lord because He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the Lord because He is sovereign over all that He has created. And He is sovereign, Jesus goes on to say, over heaven and earth. Over everything that is in heaven and over everything that is in earth, God is the Lord. He rules and He reigns over all. Nothing happens in heaven and in earth that is not the sovereign will of the Lord of heaven and earth. The expression of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of His sovereignty is found throughout Scripture. And I don't have time to go through all the scriptural passages that would indicate to you the sovereignty of the Lord our God. But let me point out one important passage. And it is actually a statement of a pagan king, a Babylonian king. A king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that statement in Daniel chapter 4. And if I can find Daniel chapter 4 in my Bible, verse 35, I will read to you what Nebuchadnezzar said. And it was this. Nebuchadnezzar said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" There is, by this pagan king, one of the clearest statements of the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, if we can find it, if I can find it in my notes, I want to give you a definition of sovereignty. You know, that's one of the bad things about having so many notes, I guess. I'm just going to have to, at some point, learn how to outline and put the important passages there. Here it is. It's important to us to have a definition of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God means that God has the right and the power to do what He pleases. A.W. Pink wrote, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy, being intimately elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to no one, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. So His word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.'" Isaiah 46, verse 10. After quoting Daniel 4:35, Pink then says, "Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, a lot of people, even in the church, do not like the teaching of the Scripture on the sovereignty of God, because the Scripture teaches unequivocally that God is sovereign over everything, and that God is even sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Why do some people repent and believe when the gospel is preached? Why do others reject the message? Why is it? And Jesus tells us. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, in his praise and thanksgiving, says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes." Now that sounds like Jesus is saying that if you are smart, if you have a high IQ, if you are well educated in relationship to salvation, God is going to stiff arm you. That you are not going to be allowed into his kingdom, that he is not going to move in any way whatsoever among people like that to save them from their sin. But then he says, on the other hand, that God makes those things known, that are necessary for salvation, to babes. Now he's not talking here literally about babies, nor is he talking about the uneducated or the simple-minded. He is talking about those who before God are humble in his sight. A commentator by the name of Norval Gildenhays has rightly observed that the contrast here is, and I quote, "not that between educated and uneducated, but between those who imagine themselves to be wise and sensible and want to test the gospel truths by their own intellects and to pronounce judgment according to their self-formed ideas, and those who live under the profound impression that by their own insight and their own reasoning, they are utterly powerless to understand the truths of God and to accept them. So that if any man, any woman, any child is going to be saved from their sins, God must work in them and enable them to become like babes, to be humble before them, because we are all, by nature, intellectually proud and self-confident. We're all, by nature, fallen in Adam. The Bible clearly teaches that all mankind descended from Adam are darkened in their understanding and cannot understand spiritual truth. That all men descended from Adam are born spiritually dead. That all men following Adam are born with a sin nature. And it is because we have that sin nature that we sin. We transgress the law of God. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day that their father was the devil. And that is true of all men born in sin, naturally speaking. And so those who are darkened in their understanding and cannot therefore understand the things of God, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, must have God do something in them which enables them to understand, which enables them to come to the truth, which enables them to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ for salvation. And the Scripture tells us that by the Holy Spirit, God, in those of His choosing, brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life. He enlightens their mind and gives them understanding so that when the gospel is preached, the gospel beginning with the sinfulness of men. For the Scripture declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They would say, that's me! Who, when the gospel is preached and the truth is revealed that the wages of sin is death, that they say of themselves, yes, that is what I deserve because of my sin. When the gospel is preached that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, they say, yes, that's what I need. I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. But that will only happen if there is a prior work of God by His Spirit in that person who hears the gospel. And that is something that people find distressing. It is something they find perplexing. It is something that they buck against. But the sovereignty of God in salvation is clearly taught in the Scripture. Why, when the 70 went out, why did some respond to the gospel and others did not? Well, Jesus is telling them. Because God blinded the eyes of some and opened the eyes of others. And why did He do that? Well, here's the answer of Jesus. Because it was pleasing in His sight. Now that may not satisfy us, but it certainly satisfies the Lord Christ in relationship to God's sovereignty and salvation. Jesus praises and thanks God that He hides it from others. Now please understand what Jesus is saying by God hiding the truth from some. Now what Jesus means by that is that God leaves them in their natural condition and does nothing in them to change that. That's what He means by it being hidden from them. Those who are spiritually dead, He leaves spiritually dead. Those who are darkened in their understanding, He leaves darkened in their understanding. Those who have the Father, have the devil for their father, He leaves in that condition. Those who are unable to please God, He leaves in that state. It's not that He has to actively hide it from people. He just leaves them as they are. But in others, by His Spirit, He works in them so that the truths that are revealed in the preaching of the gospel become clear to them. They understand it. They embrace it. And they trust Christ for their everlasting, eternal salvation. And then Jesus goes on to say of himself, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Not only is the Father sovereign in salvation, but here now the Son is claiming that that same sovereignty is His. He has an intimate, unique knowledge of the Father. Why? Because He and the Father, as He states, are one. They are of the same essence. There is one God in three persons, and the three persons in the Trinity intimately know one another. And the knowledge of the Father is revealed by the Son through the Spirit to those whom He wills to reveal it to. And so we see that in relationship to the salvation of sinners, both the Father and the Son are sovereign. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you rejoice in the sovereignty of God? Do you embrace the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is clearly taught in the Scripture. The sovereignty of God in salvation is clearly taught in Scripture, and it's particularly here taught by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it is something that He rejoiced in, something that He gave thanks to the Father for. And let me ask you this. Do you rejoice in God's sovereignty over the salvation of sinners? And if you do not, why not? The Son of God did. Why wouldn't you? He praised God for that. Why would you withhold your praise from God for His sovereign election of sons to salvation and His passing by of others? Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, addresses the problem that some have with God's sovereignty. Now, what would the problem be? Well, that doesn't seem fair. Everyone should have a chance. Everyone. And Paul says this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Now here's Paul's answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath, to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. For as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called my people. Here's Paul's short answer to that's not fair. That God is the one who wills who will be saved and who passes by others. Paul's answer is, well, who do you think you are? To answer back to God. Is he not sovereign? Does he not have the right to do what he wills with those whom he has created, who are fallen in Adam? You see, here's the thing that we have a problem with, and that is this. We think that God owes us something, that he at least owes every man an opportunity to hear the gospel and either to respond to it or not. God owes us nothing. Absolutely nothing. A God in his holiness and justice has every right to condemn every sinner who has ever lived to everlasting destruction. But God in his sovereign mercy has mercy on some of his choosing and opens their eyes that they might see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that they might understand their need for a Savior, that they might come to him in faith, calling upon him to save them from their sins. And are saved. And here's the glory of that doctrine. The sovereign God who sought you and saved you will never, ever let you go. Never. Those whom he saves for all eternity. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a blessed doctrine, a doctrine we should, like Christ, rejoice in, a doctrine that we should praise God for. And as you sit in the pew this morning, and as you have been, by God's sovereign grace, enabled to call upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins, do rejoice this morning that God chose you to be in Christ before, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. And he did so for the praise of the glory of his sovereign grace. And that doesn't warm your heart, nothing will. But if you are here this morning and you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you find this doctrine to be disturbing, well, let me say this to you this morning. If you know yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without any hope save in his sovereign mercy, then come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Come, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him for your salvation. Will you say, well, I don't know if I'm chosen or not. Well, neither do I. That hasn't been revealed to me, but if God is doing a work in your heart, convicting you of your sin and your need for a Savior. And if you recognize that Christ is that Savior and you desire to trust in Him for your salvation, then come! Come to the Savior of sinners, that you might be saved from your sins and might be given the gift of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those doctrines that are taught to us in Scripture. And Father, there are some doctrines that we stumble over. There are some doctrines that trouble us. There are some doctrines that are beyond our understanding, at least beyond our complete understanding. And Father, the doctrine of your sovereignty in our salvation is such a doctrine. Father, help us, in spite of our reservations, help us to embrace that doctrine, because that doctrine is so clearly taught in Scripture. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that rather than being troubled by it, we, like Christ, would praise you and give you thanks for it. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have saved us from our sins through the Lord Christ, and you will never let us go. Father, I pray if there are any here in the sound of my voice who have not bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that today would be the day when they recognize their sin before you, when they recognize that you are just in your condemnation of sin and sinners. We pray, Father, that you would give them understanding, that they might know that the Lord Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that they would call upon Him to be saved from their sins. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of the Trinity. We thank you for the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Christ. We thank you for the doctrine of your sovereignty over all things. And Father, we pray that you would help us not only to know, embrace, and to love these difficult doctrines. Help us, Father, to praise you for them and to worship you more heartily because of them. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.